Good morning. If you're new here this morning and you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Or if you have been here for a while and you forgot your Bible, maybe you put it on the roof of your car, which I did. You know the story. But anyway, if you don't have a Bible for any reason, raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you by a Bible. You'll certainly need it. Anybody? I think we're all set there. Thank you. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be finishing up chapter 8 this morning. It's Luke's Gospel, as these chapters are fairly long, and it takes us a while to get through a chapter. But we're going to be looking at a passage this morning, and where there was an interruption. An interruption. Have you ever been interrupted? We've all been interrupted. Have you ever been interrupted when something is really pressing you and something is really important and you're in line or something happens and you just have to be the one that, whoever it is, you need to talk to them immediately for some unknown reason. And right when you're almost there, somebody pops in and takes up all the time. And for most of our experiences aren't life or death, but in this situation this morning, we're going to see that it was. And how the Lord stretched the faith of this man named Jairus, having to wait when his little girl was literally dying. And it's never an easy thing to wait. And I find that sometimes that those are the times that the Lord does often his deepest work, is when we are in a place where we're frustrated or when we're brought to the end of ourselves. And I think you would agree with me, when you're brought to the end of yourself, it is never a pleasant thing. It's not one of those things that you're comfortable with. In fact, the Lord seems to bring us right to the end of we're about ready to lose it. And then he brings relief. And then we go throughout life experiencing those same things. And hopefully as we go and as the trials get more severe, sometimes they exercise this muscle of faith, though, doesn't it? It's like that rubber band that I used to have, that large thing that I had. And you know, sometimes when we first come to Christ, we're so inflexible, we're stiff, and we're young, we're new, we don't know a whole lot, but the Lord, through life and walking with him, he has this way of just stretching us, and then stretching us, and then stretching us to the point where we're finally, like, as we get older in the Lord, we're like, well, I've been through that before, and it's not going to shipwreck me, because I've seen the Lord take me through it, I've gotten through it, he got me through it, here I am. And, you know, then it's just open season for newer, more difficult trials. And the Lord is growing us, isn't he? He's growing each one of us. And we don't need to resist it. We don't need to get frustrated, although it does frustrate us. But we can just trust in him. We can have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ alone this morning? It's a good question to ask. Is it in anything else? Is it in your 401k? Is it in just the way you do business, the way you handle yourself, the way you've got your money in certain places and you're comfortable? Is your trust, is your faith in that, or is it in Jesus Christ alone? Because the Lord has a way of touching all those things in our life, and hopefully we come to the point sooner than later where we're just like, Lord, I want you. I don't want anything else. And even though everything may be fine, I know that at any time, you know, you could put your hand on it. Something could take it away. And am I okay with that? Can I survive? Is my faith rattled? Am I shaken by that? Can I go on? And those are things facing us every day. Some of you are going through it right now. Some of you have just come out of something like that. And some of you are about to go in it and you just don't know it. And that's just the cycle, isn't it? And this morning we're going to see a man, especially, and a woman going through that very same thing. Notice with me in verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. We're going to read it to you. Follow along with me. It says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him, Now a woman, and here's the interruption. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and they press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Well, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made whole." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amazing. You know, one of the great and the wonderful things that the Messiah would be able to do is to bring the dead back to life. The scriptures, remember, had foretold that Jesus himself, the Messiah, would be killed and he would rise again. And so, as such, he would be able to then, if he was able to be risen from the dead, certainly he had power to bring somebody who was dead back to life. In addition to healing the sick, the lame, the deaf, and the blind, healing the brokenhearted, and certainly preaching the gospel to the poor. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. And Paul the Apostle quotes from Hosea 13 and Isaiah 25 when he says this. He says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? And O Hades," or "O hell, where is your victory?" Now, although in context, we know this is speaking about the resurrection and even more specifically the rapture, Jesus has authority and power over the living and the dead. Amen? And even when all hope is lost and a loved one perhaps has passed, Jesus is able to raise them again. Even when the doctors say that there is no longer any brain activity, there's no way we can bring this person back. It's been 3 whole minutes, the brain is dead, you can't bring them back again. We could resuscitate the heart, but the brain is gone. And even at that point, Jesus is able to even at that point, they are able to rise and have no residual effects. If Christ raises them, no matter how long their brain has had no activity, he can raise them, and they are just fine, thank you very much. This was the case with the young man, remember, in chapter 7, in the chapter before us today, the young man from Nain, a little town not far from Nazareth, where he died, and his mother and the whole town brought him out on a funeral bier and was going to bury him. The Lord raised him. And this was the same case with Lazarus, who died and was in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. And this was also true of Jesus, who died in the womb for 3 days. Now, granted, when Jesus rose, he had a resurrection body, where the other three, at least those who rose, they had been dead, and at least two of them were dead for several hours and even 4 days, and yet they arose and they were healthy and normal until later on they died a natural death again and went home to be with the Lord. But the point is that Jesus is all-powerful and able to raise the dead beyond even what science says is possible. He defies science. By the way, he created it. He created science. The laws of nature were created by them. Every now and then, he can bend them if he so chooses, according to his purposes. Notice what it says in John. John 11, verse 21. It says, now, and this is speaking of Lazarus. It says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Question this morning for all of us is, do we believe that Jesus can do this? I believe that if it's God's will, he can. Does he always raise the dead? Even when we fast, we pray, and even if we have a great deal of faith, you know, does that mean that God is obligated to raise the dead? We know that the answer is no. I wish it were so. Because every one of us, when a family member would die, the whole church would get together and fast and pray for a week and demand that God raise them. And he could. Even after they've long expired, he could do it. But he doesn't always, and we don't understand that. But he's able. So look with me at verse 40. Notice what it says. So it was when Jesus returned. Well, where had he been? Well, we remember last week that he was on the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, that's where he healed the man who was demon-possessed, cast out the demons, and cast them in those demons into the pigs. The pigs ran down the hill and created deviled ham, remember? So he's coming back from that place, from the east side, and he's going back over to the western shore, toward Capernaum, toward Gennesaret, in that area. And notice that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And what a contrast this was when he was on the eastern side of the lake. Remember, they were predominantly Gentiles. They asked him to leave after he had delivered the men from the demon possession, and then the pigs were drowned in the midst of the sea. They didn't want any, they were afraid. They were like, you know, this guy, we've never seen anything like this. Please, just leave. And then now he goes over onto the Jewish side of the lake, predominantly Jews now, and they welcome him. You know, people are fickle. Have you ever noticed? And maybe you're one of those fickle people. I know sometimes I can be fickle because, you know, one minute the crowd can be loving Jesus, especially when he's feeding them and he's healing them. And then another time they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And that's what we see. And such is the nature of the human heart. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and notice, he begged him. He begged him to come to his house. Now, if this location is near Capernaum, and we believe it is, Jairus would have been the ruler of the synagogue there. And he was a very important man, no doubt a very wealthy man. And no doubt, Jairus was leery and perhaps even antagonistic toward Jesus prior to this moment, and warning even his followers to stay away from Jesus, this carpenter. Because everybody hated him, except for those who wanted something from him and those who were genuine in their desire for him. You remember what had happened in Luke chapter 4. It says that Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, and this happened prior to the event that we're looking at now, chronologically. So just prior to this, Jesus was in Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, remember, he went to the synagogue and he opened up the book where he found the place where it was written. And he began to read out of Isaiah 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And remember, everybody was looking at him intently, and then he said something that just gave them, they went postal after this. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they're like, "Come again? What did you say?" We know that this verse, this passage is about the Messiah. Are you saying that you are the Messiah? Do you have the guts to tell me that you are God come in human flesh? And Jesus was. And remember, they were so incensed, they took him over to the brow of the hill, because Nazareth is right on it's a very large mountain hill-like thing, and there's cliffs all around it. So they took him over the cliff, they were going to throw him off. Jairus may have been one of those who would have been involved in that, perhaps, or at least subscribed to the idea. Let's get rid of him. He says he's the Messiah. Hey, that's a pretty big claim you're making there, pal. But I don't believe it. So off with his head. He may have been one of those. He may have been one of those who would say that he would never acquiesce to the Savior, especially after what he said in that synagogue on that fateful day. But notice how those who say never are now at his feet begging for mercy. The Lord has a way of causing men who say never to be in situations where they have to kind of eat those words. Have you ever been in that? When you said, "I'll never do that," and the Lord's going, "Oh, next week I'm going to put you in a place where we'll talk about it then." And we do. We fall right into it. He has a way of causing those who say never to be in situations that they have to go back. And this happened to Naaman as well. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5? There was a man who was the king of Syria, had a commander of his army. His name was Naaman. He was a Gentile and he contacted leprosy. And Naaman, it says in verse 9 of 2 Kings 5, that he went with his horses and chariot and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Remember Elisha the prophet. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Have a nice day. Thank you very much." But Naaman became furious and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. I mean, I've come all this way. I'm a man of importance, and he sends a servant out to tell me to dip in the Jordan. You got to be kidding me. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of..." You know, he already had in his mind this preconceived idea of how he was going to be healed. This is how it's going to happen. I'm going to stand there. The prophet's going to come out with a long white robe, and he's going to raise his hands, and he's going to speak in Latin. You know, not the tongue of the day, but he's going to speak in Latin and call and demand God come down and heal. He's like, he sent a servant, "I just tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times." Naaman's like, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Why do I have to come all this way and you just tell me to do this? You don't even come out yourself. What's wrong with you?" So he turned away in a rage, and finally his servants encouraged him. They're like, "Well, you know, if he would have asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you do it to be healed?" So finally, he comes to his senses. He gets radically healed and radically saved. But he claimed he would never bathe in the Jordan. And at last, he found himself dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan. But all pride aside, the main thing is that you come to Jesus. No one is keeping score. No one was keeping score with Jairus as he came. He had to swallow his pride. He had to come to Christ and be healed. And you can do it too. The Lord wants to heal you, not only physically, if that's his will for you, but he certainly wants to heal you emotionally, spiritually, mentally, eternally. Who cares how you get there? Just get there, right? And notice that he begged him to come to his house. In this moment, we can see that Jairus was three things here. We can see that he was helpless. He was humble and he was hopeful. Certainly helpless because unless his daughter was healed, miraculously, she was going to die. And the odds were not in her favor. Because prior to Jesus' ministry, this just didn't happen. At least not for hundreds of years. We don't know of anything like this happening before Christ came on the scene. There were hundreds of years where this didn't happen. So it was very common, very understandable for people to think that this is not going to happen. We would have thought the same thing. And he was also humble, this man. He was not only feeling helpless for the situation, but he was humble because whatever his pride had caused him to think, and however it motivated him, he was at his wit's end. He was at his wit's end. I've got to do something. There's only one person, even though I hated him, but now I love him because I want him to do something for me. Lord, would you please heal my daughter? Have you ever been at your wit's end? I said it before, I'll ask you again. Have you been at your wit's end? Let me describe what being at your wit's end is like. Psalm 107, it says this. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Their nerves are frazzled. They're thinking, we're not going to get home. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Have you ever been at your wit's end? This man was at his wit's end. And I would be as well. You know, nobody wants to be in a situation like this, do we? I mean, if your daughter is dying, your son or your daughter, your spouse, whatever, your family member is dying, and you know that there could be a potential cure, you're going to do everything you can to find it. Even if you have to strip away all your pride, you don't even care anymore. You just drop everything and say, I will do whatever I've got to do. Is the cure $1 million? I'll call up a few friends and they'll help me out. But Jairus, he was not only helpless, feeling helpless, not only was he humble, but he was also hopeful. Because he no doubt had heard many rumors and accounts of Jesus healing people, of bringing some back to life. And now he was hoping that God would be merciful to him and his daughter and family and save his little girl. And his own self-worth just went out the window. No longer was he looking at himself going, well, I wonder if I'm good enough. Have I done enough good things that God would smile upon me? Have I done enough good things? I'm not so sure. He had an impossibility laying before him, and any and all good deeds of his were laid at the trash heap as he begged Jesus to save his little sweetheart. And Jairus was an important man. He knew the law. He worshiped God. As far as good men were concerned, he was a good man, but he was also suspect of Jesus like the others. But God. But God. The Lord Jesus Christ has a way of making haters of God, blasphemers, and those who are wicked and ignorant, and he loves to turn them into worshipers and ambassadors for Christ. I was one of those people. Before Christ, I didn't want anything to do with him. But after he saves my soul, I want to be an ambassador. I want to tell people about him. Because I know what he did in my life, and it's undeniable. I can't deny it. You can't either. So we share it. We tell. And we're supposed to. Think about how the great thing, the great gift that God has given to you. Eternal salvation. You'll never see hell. Do you understand? If you're a believer, you'll never see hell. Yes. Let's get a little Pentecostal. It's all right. Yeah. get the robes out. Woo! Strike up the band. No, yeah. I mean, yes. We'll never see it, folks. I don't know about you, but that's something worth getting excited about. And I owe him. He'll never owe me a thing. He didn't even owe me, he never owed me anything. But now that he's done this, what is my reasonable service, as it tells us in Romans 12, to give everything to him, my whole life? I mean, you don't have to give everything. You know, you get my point. Just be open and let the Lord work in your heart. But give him your life. What do you want to do with me now that you've got me, Lord? You got me for a reason. You have a plan and a purpose. Help me to find out what it is, and I want to do it with all my heart. And I'll even make some mistakes along the way. And God's like, don't worry. If you're moving, I can steer you. If you're not doing anything, I can't move you. I can't steer you, but just keep going. I'll show you. Don't worry. Don't worry about getting it wrong. Don't worry about making a mistake. Do it. Whatever you're doing in faith, do it. And he's faithful to guide you. You're going to learn some lessons. But is he mad? Is he angry with you? No, just lighten up. Stop thinking too much about yourself. Look what he did for the demoniac early in this chapter. That man was now an evangelist. It says he went back into his town and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. But notice in verse 42, so this man Jairus, he had an only daughter. He only had one daughter, and she was about 12 years of age, but she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Just picture that in your mind. They're walking together on their way to his house. Multitudes of people just trying to touch him, trying to talk to him. Lord, I got this. You know, I got this. My rent is, you know, late and I need some money. Lord, I'm low on food. You know, my food stamps ran out. Can you just, you know, spare a few bucks, you know? And there's all kinds of this stuff happening. And Jesus remembered what it was like to be the only begotten son of the Father. He was an only child in the sense of God the Father. He understood what it was like. The woman who had lost her son earlier in chapter 7 in the town of Nain, that was her only son. Jesus knew what that was about. He had compassion for that. He was well aware of the pain of losing an only child. As we look at verses 43 now through 48, we're going to see an interjection into the scene. Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter who was dying or dead. And this woman with a flow of blood for 12 years interrupted his mission. Can you imagine how Jairus felt at this time? Can you imagine how he would feel? Do you think Jesus knew how Jairus felt? Jairus was thinking, hey, get to the back of the line. I was here first. He's going to my house. We're on our way now. My daughter's dying. Do you have a bigger problem? Can't you wait, you know, 20 minutes? Can you imagine? That's probably how he felt. Wouldn't you feel that way? When you're on your way and your daughter is dying, you want to get her, you want to get him there as quickly as possible. And every moment was critical at this, as this took place. No doubt, Jairus' heart was racing. He was perhaps impatient. And knowing that for every second of delay was a second that his precious life of his daughter was fading away like a sunset over the ocean. It was just slowly happening. And he's like, there cannot be any delay here. Woman, what do you want? Out of my way. Have you ever felt like that? You've all had situations like that. I know you have because I have many times. And Jesus, of course, he wasn't worried. He knew the delay would not change the outcome. But others, and especially Jairus, didn't feel that way. Because until Jesus appeared on the scene, this just didn't occur. And that's why it was so tense. Because the Jews had read about things like this happening in the Old Testament. Elisha bringing someone to life who had died. You know, they've read about this, but their fathers, their great-grandfathers, their great-great-grandfathers had never heard of this. They'd never experienced it. But now here it is, and the test is on. Is he able to do it? Is it going to happen? Because remember, after the prophet Malachi prophesied, there was 400 years of silence where the word of God mentions nothing about anything that happened. And perhaps all of us would have felt the same way, standing there waiting for the woman. Would you please just get along? What, get to the point? What, you know, what's your problem? By nature, isn't it true? We're self-centered. And only the indwelling of the Spirit of God can cause us to walk in the lane of patience and other-centeredness. But Jesus wasn't taken aback by this interruption. It wasn't going to change the outcome at all, but Jairus certainly didn't know that. So it says now in verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the parallel account of this said that she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Can anybody relate to that? This sometimes happens, doesn't it? It sometimes happens. David, in his Psalm 139, he says, you have formed my inward parts, Lord. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I, here it is, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Because all of us at one time or another have been frustrated with doctors and the medical field. But one thing we have to remember is that it is a practice. Right, Dr. Rob?
It is a practice.
There you go. It is a practice. Now, not to offend any doctor here, certainly not intended that at all. But because it is a practice, unfortunately, we're guinea pigs. Right? We're guinea pigs. It's a practice. The knowledge, the experience in the medical field grows as they work on people. And thank God for knowledge sharing, knowledge bases, databases, best practices, videos of them taking out your hip. If anybody have a hip replaced here? Well, you know why it went so well for you? Because they've been doing them in Florida for years. And they got it down like science, and they send videos. This is how you do it, and we learn this. No, if you do this, it doesn't, you know, a little incision, you can do it. Wow, I can't. You just do these things and it's easy. In and out. 4 hours, in and out, you're home. I mean, it may be more than 4 hours, but you get the idea. They learn. They talk and they practice. You are a guinea pig. Thank God for malpractice insurance. But isn't it true that medications or a procedure that works good for one person may not work for another person? One medication for this person raises the blood pressure in another one and gives this person insomnia because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are not cookie cutter. We're not a machine where when one little cog gets out of place, you just file off that little part and then it's better, or you replace it all together, just put it in a new piece. It's all the same anyway, you know, and it all works. It's just not like that. God didn't make us like that. We are all uniquely different. And wouldn't it be nice to have consistency? But the problem is we all have different immunities. We all have different comorbidities. There's a good word we learned in COVID era, right? We're much more complex than any machine. You can take your car in to the shop and they plug it in, they hook it up to a computer. Oh, you got a chip out in your board. We'll just replace the chip. Pop it out, put another one in, start the car. That'll be $800. You know, mechanics and doctors, they have a difficult job, but a mechanic's job, no doubt, is challenging, but let me say that it's no match to a doctor who has to deal with a human body. But verse 44 says that she came from behind and noticed that she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, in Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 37, it says this. These robes that the Jews would have, they would often have tassels on them. And so when she reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment, she was grabbing that tassel. And what that tassel meant, it tells us in Numbers 15, verse 37. It says, again, the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So there was the reason for the tassel or the fringe. So was this woman, and was she superstitious, or was her heart filled with faith that Jesus could do it? She tried to touch the hem of his garment discreetly. She would have loved to have just been invisible, right? Have you ever done that? You want to do something, you're just like, I just want to sneak up behind him and just grab the tassel. I'll be fine. Nobody has to see me. And that was her heart. She just wanted to do it discreetly without anybody knowing about it, take her healing and go back home and live a wonderful life. She didn't care if he didn't notice her or even acknowledge her. And this really speaks to her humility, isn't it? I love what it says in Psalm 51. The Lord says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this was her heart. I know if I can just touch him, I'll be made well. The truth is, she didn't even need to touch him. But that was her only means of contact. And she believed that she could just touch him. And the Lord could have just turned around and says, and from a while, you know, a ways away, your faith has made you whole. Go home. He could have said it. But he didn't. He knew she was there. She made the effort to reach out and to touch him. And it wasn't the hem, it wasn't the tassel, it wasn't the fringe that made her well. It was her faith in the one who had the tassel. And Jesus said, verse 45, who touched me? And when all denied it, Peter and those who were with him said, Master, the multitudes are thronging and pressing you, and you say, who touched me? There were many people there who touched him, but there was only one at that time who touched him by faith. And he knew that. And she was healed. And we need to be careful when it comes to this, because there is a movement in the church, has been for many years, called the faith movement. It's also called the prosperity gospel, or some have called it the say it and claim it, or blab it and grab it movement. The idea is that whatever you say, if you have enough faith, God has to do it. It's that simple. Lord, I want a Mercedes-Benz. Janis Joplin tried to do that. Of course, she got her Mercedes, but I don't know if the Lord really gave, you know, whatever. So anyway. But either way, they believe that if you have enough faith, you can say it and claim it and have anything. Riches, a spouse, whatever it is, doesn't matter. If I have enough faith, God, you got to do it. I'm twisting your arm. Oh, it hurts. Okay, I'll give it to you. But it's a very misguided view of faith. And Jesus didn't teach it. Jesus healed people who had very little faith or no faith at all. Remember the father of the demon-possessed son who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He just had a mustard seed of faith, and God says, that's okay. You don't need to claim to have some great faith. Well, you know, I've been watching, you know, this program every day and read the Bible many times, you know, and I've gone to seminary. and then people think, oh, that guy, God's got a, you know, full of faith. God will do anything he wants. Well, hopefully God won't. Because not everything that I want is good for me. Sometimes the things that I want may get me into trouble, may lead me down a path that God doesn't want for me. So as a good father, he says, I'm not going to give you the 400-pound chocolate bar, Rob, because I know you're going to be gnawing at it in the middle of the night while your wife's sleeping. You're going to pull it out from your pillow. You're going to eat it. And you're going to get sick to your stomach. I can't do it because I know you. Well, how about ice cream, Lord? Forget the chocolate bar. But we need to remember that with our faith, remember, there is also God's will. And both of these things need to align. Even if you have faith concerning something, if it's not God's will, he is not obligated to do it for you. He's not a genie in a lamp. Sometimes it is God's will to heal you. Sometimes it's God's will that we endure suffering. I don't like that part. That's not the God I serve, right? That's what people think. No, I want a God that responds to my will, me, right? What I desire. What about me and my needs, you know? Have you met people like that? They demand God to, you know, they just charge him around like he's some little, you know, genie in a lamp. No. If it's his will and your heart is right and the gift is good, the Lord will give it to you. But it has to be his will. And God's will, isn't it? It's a mystery. And we don't always understand it. And frankly, we might not even like it sometimes. But 2 Corinthians verse 4 tells us that, you know, Paul speaking, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. When we have to go through something difficult, there's a reason God is doing it. Sometimes to strengthen our faith. Sometimes somebody else is watching. And usually these things are happening concurrently. My faith is being stretched. Somebody else is watching and they're tuning in and watching how you're dealing with it. How is your faith responding? And their faith is either diminished or grown and go, wow. You know, his F-350, you know, got totaled and he gets out of it and he says, praise God, I'm okay. God will provide. And God gives him, you know, one of those Tesla cyber trucks. I think they kind of look ugly, but that's just me. But you know, sometimes God does that. He'll take something away and give you and bless you with something better. Or sometimes he takes it away because for reasons unknown to us, it's just, he's got a different plan. He's working on your heart and he's working on mine. The Apostle Peter also said this, speaking of salvation, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Anybody relate to various trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to be praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a reason when he doesn't. And he allows things in our lives that will try us, that will purify us, that will change us. So it's not always God's will to do what we want him to do all the time. But his will has to be involved. I can pray all I want to bring my dad back. You know, as a little boy when I was 5, 6 years old, the Lord took him. And I was crushed. You know, I can try and fast and pray and cry all I want. And I can almost hear him saying, just like he did with Paul, when Paul had that optical disease or with his eyes or whatever, he says, you know, this thorn in his flesh, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. You don't understand why I did this, but there's a reason. And I need you to trust me. I don't even expect you to like it, but just trust me. Because I have a plan for your life and your dad's plan was done. And now I'm going to do something with you. And it's true for all of us. Verse 46, but Jesus said, somebody touch me for I perceive power going out from me. The idea, this power is the Greek word dynamis or miraculous power. And this is interesting because many people had touched him, but only a few, only her, touched her in faith, believing that he could heal. And there is a big difference, right? What does it tell us in Hebrews? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. She had faith in him that he could do it. She had faith that he would do it. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Do you see that? When you come to God, you got to believe that he is God. He's all powerful. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking him? He likes to reward those who diligently seek him. You know, I've been a Christian for so many years, but you know, I go to you know, church, you know, once a week, and I double dip around Christmas time. But you know, other than that, I just kind of do my own thing. You know, are you diligently seeking him? Are you surprised? Maybe you're not seeing what you'd like to see. Is your life kind of mundane and getting bored? Well, maybe you should press in. Verse 47, it says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how he and how she was healed immediately. So this woman now is exposed. She's terrified. She's also excited because now she knows that she's healed. Eusebius, who was a church historian in the 3rd and 4th century, he tells us that this woman was a Gentile. And if this is true, that she was a Gentile, then her situation is even worse, because according to the law of Moses, a woman with an issue of blood shouldn't have been around anybody. Leviticus tells us in verse 15, or chapter 15, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And it goes on, but the idea is that she's unclean because she has this issue of blood that's been going on for 12 years. And she's got another double jeopardy because now she's a Gentile. Everyone's like, that's like, you're unclean and you're a Gentile? Oh my gosh, I'm about to faint. Oy vey, you know, catch me. You know. People can be bigoted, but God's no bigot. He loves everyone equally, and so should we. It doesn't mean that you can't call a spade or an action sin or not. It doesn't mean that you have to, condone things that you see that are sinful or illegal. But this Gentile woman, supposedly, who just wanted to be invisible and healed, now she was a witness of Christ. Now that she was healed, no one could call her unclean. And I love what Ivor Powell said. He's a famous English pastor and preacher. He said this. He says, unless this woman's case was publicized, there could be serious repercussions. She was a Gentile. She was unclean. It would not be safe to let her go away unnoticed, for someone might have seen her, and that someone might have informed the authorities, and the Lord's action was kindness in disguise. Isn't that great? He stopped and he made a point to talk to her. Because had he not done that, somebody who saw her and knew that could have blown her in and she could have been in some trouble. But the Lord makes a big deal and says, no, you're healed. And therefore, all of this cloud of mystery and suspicion now is gone from everybody. They're not going to bring her to the authorities. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I love that. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There were two other times, other than here, that Jesus said this very same thing in these scriptures. In Luke 17, one of 10 lepers came back and worshiped and thanked Jesus and said the same thing. In Luke 18:42, a blind man cried out to Jesus to receive his sight when he was near Jericho. And Jesus said the very same thing to him. And it wasn't faith in faith that got the job done. It was their faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith has made you well. Not just your faith in me. There's an object to that faith. Do you remember when Israel in Samuel, like I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant, or they wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into a battle with the Philistines, and they said, maybe it will save us. Maybe it will save us. And they got beyond the personal relationship with God, and now it was just, maybe this thing will help us. They were putting their faith in the box rather than the God who made the box, or what the box was all about. We do that, though. We put faith in other things. We don't put faith in God. I would encourage you to put your faith in God. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler into the synagogue, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. And it wasn't long before this that the young man in the town of Nain, he was healed. No doubt they had heard about it. No doubt Jairus had heard about it. Now, the person coming from Jairus' house probably didn't have any faith at all in Christ. But God is never limited by our estimation. We see the same kind of hopelessness in John chapter 11 when Martha said to Jesus, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been in there for 4 days. He's wrapped up in clothes. There's no way. You can't bring him back now. By this time he's starting to decompose. And did Jesus raise him? After 4 days of his brain being dead, his body? Did he come out? I'm fine. There's no problems. Can move my hands. There's no rehabilitation. I can speak. I can still speak. But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. I love this because the command and the word of God are our enablements. The command and the word of God are your enablements. As people, we're prone to fear, we're prone to unbelief, aren't we? And when Jesus makes this comment to Jairus, all doubt should have left him. All doubt could leave him. And at the saying of Jesus, they could have hung out there for an hour and had tea before going home to her, to his daughter, while she lay there cold and dead. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept. The professional mourners were there, and they did have those. And they mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Of course she was dead. But from Jesus' perspective and what he was about to do, he's just like, no, she's not. She's just sleeping. Clinically, yes, she's dead. Her heart stopped. Her brain is tuned out. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. What a great place to be in, huh? He's the only solution to their problem. They're like, oh, give me a break. The fact that they ridiculed him is proof of their unbelief. And he would put them out of the room. And he put them all outside. He took her by the hand and he said, little girl, arise. And all those who were there, they could have had a first row seat of something miraculous that it hadn't happened in a very, very long time. Something truly amazing. But Jesus wouldn't permit those who were unbelieving to be in the room. Only his three closest confidants, Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father of this 12-year-old little girl, only they were to be there. Everyone else had to leave. And yet, they could have said, you know what, Lord, forgive me. And he would have said, okay, well, come and join us and see this wonderful thing that's about to happen. And notice, then her spirit returned. If a spirit has returned, that means that it left. Everybody follow? Read the Bible like a lawyer. Right, Chad? Read the Bible like a lawyer. You can do that. God is up for the task. Her spirit returned and she arose immediately and he commanded that she be given something to eat. The spirit returned into her. She was clinically dead. Her spirit left her body and I'm sure she would have a tale to tell when she woke. And maybe she did. Maybe we don't know. You know, what does it tell us in James? For as the body without the spirit is dead. That's a clinical definition of dead in the biblically. When your spirit leaves your body, you're dead. And we are confident, Paul tells us, yes, rather well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord by our spirit. She was truly dead. Now she is truly alive. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. Notice that Jesus just doesn't care about the spirit and the eternal. As the Son of God, you would think that that's all he would care about. All I care about is the spirit. You know, I could care less about the flesh, you know, just whatever, you know. It'll die, but the spirit lives on. You know, starve, I don't care, you know. I mean, was he really that way? No, he wasn't that way. He knew she needed nourishment, and this is why he said what he said. We need to be aware as we minister to people to care for their physical needs as well. Not just preach the gospel to them. This is one of the things that I love about Russ Laurie at the Father's Heart. You know, they give food to a people. They cook a big dinner for people out on the street with the bus, and they give out clothing and you know jackets and gloves and hats and boots and clothing. They give them away to the homeless, and they come and they get fed. But he also makes sure that they hear the gospel. They have a short little Bible study for them. He just doesn't care for their physical needs, but the spiritual as well. And he doesn't just care for the spiritual, but he also cares for the tangible, the physical as well. We have to do both. That's how you show love, by the way. You know, some televangelists and preachers are just more concerned about, oh, got another one that got saved. You know, they got this little ticker, you know, thing on their thing, you know, and they have an altar call. Oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. See you later. Here's a Bible. Don't forget the tithe. Is that really the way the Lord wants? Is that really Him? No. He cares about you. He cares about the whole person. The whole you. Not just your spiritual part of it. Yes, that's most important because that's the part of you that'll live for eternity. Do you understand? This physical tent only has 70, 80, 90 years, or if you're Virginia, you know, you live beyond, you know, you get close to 100, she's doing great. You know, if you've got that going for you, hallelujah. But it only lasts for a certain amount of time, and then eternity. So it is important, the most important thing, but while we're still in the body, He still cares about us. He still cares about the hungry stomach. He still cares about the clothes that need to be put on the body. He still cares about the covering. He still cares about these things. God cares. He is not indifferent to any of those things, and neither should we. And forgive us, Lord, if we ever get that way. We need to care and make provision for both the spiritual and the physical. James said in chapter 2, he says this. He says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you did not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. Your faith is dead if it doesn't result in works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So important to show faith by your works. And that encompasses the practical as well as the spiritual. And her parents were astonished, notice, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. And the reason for that is, may not be obvious to you, but it's hard to keep something like that quiet, isn't it? I mean, and today people would be like, look what I did. I prayed for this guy to get healed and he's healed. Call the, you know, channel 8 and 10 and 13 and I'm going to put it on X and, you know, Facebook. And next thing you know, you got a throng of people. He's the healer in the community, you know, and everybody's throwing money at you. And, you know, oh, he's so wonderful and even dresses nice and he's such a handsome guy and, you know, and all of this stuff. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. What an amazing thing. He says, this is just between us. I would like it just to be between us, but unfortunately, we got a throng of people outside. The word's probably going to get out because she was dead and she's going to walk out and everyone's going to see it. But Kent, let's just... Because the more famous he got, the more people were thronging around him, the harder it was for him to be mobile and to go places. Now he's... When they publish stuff, now he's blown in and now the authorities are looking at him. You know, looking at him, what'd you do? You heal somebody on the Sabbath? Shame on you. You know? But his ministry would become more difficult. More difficult. Aren't you glad for Jesus? This morning we're going to take communion. So if we could have the worship team come on up and we're going to take communion together. So if you could, while we're worshiping, come on up and grab the elements, bring them back to your chair, and we'll take them together, okay? You know, Jesus, the night that he was taken, he had his disciples there in the upper room, and certainly they... even though he had told them on at least three occasions that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he'd be crucified, and that he would rise on the third day, it really didn't compute. It really didn't get in their head, because nobody had, you know, it was just lunacy to think that he would go away. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might also be. What do you mean, Lord? Are you leaving us? We've enjoyed this 3.5 years. I thought you were going to usher in the kingdom now. And we're going to be your guys. Well, it's not going to work quite like that. Not yet. Yes, in the millennium, which is yet before us. But right now, I got to do business on the cross. And you don't understand it now, guys, but I got to do this. These things I've told you in advance. The scriptures have foretold this is what I was supposed to do. I am supposed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If I'm a Lamb of God, it's necessary then for me to die. And that I'm going to do. Willingly, I'm going to lay my life down for the world. And all who believe in me would have salvation. And that very night they came and they took him. And he didn't make a fight. For this reason, he came into the world. And so as he hung there on the cross, his body was broken, his blood was spilled. And that night, before that happened, remember, Jesus said to them, he prophesied his own death and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And so let's take that right now. His body was broken for us. And then he said, and he took the cup of wine and he passed it around. And he said, now this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. Now anyone who believes and has faith in me, my blood will cover them, their sin. And they will have eternal salvation. And he said, do this often in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And we remember the Lord's death by doing this until he comes for us in the rapture. We do this to remember his death. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. We remember, Lord Jesus, what you did for us. And Lord, we take this. We take in the bread and we take the cup of the new covenant, symbolizing the new covenant, and we take this in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? I don't know about you, but I never thought I would be doing what I'm doing now. The last thing I wanted to do was this. But then God saves a soul, and he changes the soul. He changed my life. He changed your life. Aren't you glad to be alive? Aren't you glad to know that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And there's no shame. There's no shame. Just trust him and love him and worship him, for he has done so much for you and I. Isn't it glorious? Let's stand together and let's pray. If you could too, please take these cups. And as you leave by the doors, there'll be trash cans. If you could just deposit them in there, that would be a helpful thing for all of us. Let's go before the Lord and thank him. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we were once dead, Lord, just like this little girl, Jairus' daughter. We were once dead. And Lord, you brought us back to life. Spiritually, we were dead and you brought us back to life. And Lord, we know that one day our physical bodies may die, but you will breathe new life into that and you will change it in the twinkling of an eye. And Lord, we look forward to that day and we pray that it would come soon, Lord. We pray that it would come soon. So have your way with us today, Jesus. And help us to remember what you have done. Remember what you've done through many people's lives throughout history. And we remember the promises that you've made that are yet to come. And Lord, they will come to pass. There's no doubt in my mind, because you've never lied to us. You don't need to lie. You're God. You know all things. You can't. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise this morning. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Encourage them. Strengthen their faith, Lord. I pray that you would heal their bodies. As much as your will is, Lord, heal their bodies, heal their emotional scars, heal their spiritual scars, their physical, their spiritual, their emotional scars that they have, and I too have had over the years. Lord, heal us all. Lord, would you just sweep across this room this morning and out in the fellowship hall and all those listening or who will listen on the radio. God, heal every single one in the hearing of this. But according to your will. But heal us in those other ways, Lord. We need healing. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.